Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4, and while you're turning there, I want to invite you to our Good Friday service this Friday at 7 o'clock as we remember the day death died. Amen? 7 o'clock, there will be no Wednesday service. Everyone is invited to come on Friday at 7 p.m. I also want to congratulate Nick Gollins and Angela Barclay, who became engaged to be married yesterday. Congratulations. Where are they at? Would you stand just for a second? Oh, they're teaching. Praise the Lord. Starting off on the right foot there. Well, we're in our series, King of Kings. And Jesus is the King of all kings. Isn't that comforting? And today we're looking at the King's call to radical discipleship. He came to bring the image of God, to restore the image of God in men, to conform people to his very own image, to restore the brokenness that came through the rebellion of Adam. And our God can do it. He came here on a mission to do the Father's will. And 2,000 years ago, Jesus, fulfilling so many Old Testament prophecies, he approached a handful of men and he called them to imitate him. He said, "Follow me." And this is the passage in Matthew chapter 4. It's the call for radical discipleship. And it's no different than what Jesus calls all of us to do today, to follow him, to imitate him in every area of our life. Now, the passage that we're going to look at in Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 25. Is a call to a group of men that very shortly, as you read your Bible, you're going to find out that they actually turn the world upside down. These are ordinary men. There's nothing spectacular about them, but there is something spectacular about their teacher. Their teacher is Yahweh, come in human flesh. And he has come in this passage as the dawning, as it were, of the great sun to bring light into the darkness, even as it says in the passage. And he goes to the darkest place and he chooses the most broken people to be his disciples. And he makes it possible by dawning upon them, by bringing light, the light of redemption, the light indeed of regeneration. The light of a new nature that he gives. And he empowers them. He fulfills prophecy. And here he comes on the scene. He's about to alter the history of the world. He's about to transform the human race. He is about to divide history into two parts. I mean, who is it in this world that we redate the calendar by? Only Jesus. This is the central figure of human history. And so whether you're here and you're saved, or you're here and you're a seeker, or you're lost, or you're confused, regardless of what you believe Jesus to be, you must deal with the life of Jesus if you're an honest student of human history. And here it is that we are able to deal with him in Matthew chapter 4. And so let us look at one of these most compelling texts in all of Scripture that gives us the foundation really for the entire New Testament. The New Testament unfolds the life of discipleship. The book of Matthew, in many ways, is the book where the King teaches us how to be his disciples. He unfolds a great number of teachings in the book of Matthew. 5 sections of teachings, if you want to be exact. And so there's a lot of teaching and discipling and living an example before these men in this book. And so let us look at the explosion of the discipleship idea right here in this text. It is the budding, as it were, of the sprout of this great tree that's going to change the world. And so we read in verses 12 through 25 in God's holy word here in Matthew chapter 4. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, beyond the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them has a light dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria. And they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics and paralytics. And he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. And so this morning, there's really four things that ought to hold our attention in this passage. We're going to look at the king's plan to bring a light to the darkest place. We're going to see the king's proclamation, the call to a life of repentant faith is given here. We're going to see the king's people, that God chooses those who are nothing, that no one should boast in his sight. And we're going to see the king's power. Christ gives us a taste of the power of the world to come, where there is no death, no disease, no crying, no pain. And so we begin with these words in verse 12. In our text. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And so we see immediately, as the plan of God is revealed at Jesus' baptism, Satan attacks our Lord during his time of fasting in the wilderness. And because he is defeated and leaves and comes back, he says, to tempt him at a more opportune time. It seems immediately that Satan, no longer wanting to show himself personally, begins to use people. Isn't that what Paul says? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities. We wrestle against the spiritual forces of darkness in the unseen realm. And this morning, as we look at this passage, we find Jesus withdrawing, John being arrested, we see trouble being stirred up. And we find that God's plan is always under attack from the wicked one. We see these few facts given to us in verse 12. But the Synoptic Gospels and the Gospel of John, and later on in the Gospel of Matthew, specifically chapter 14, unfolds the arrest of John and indeed the martyrdom of John the Baptist. You see, this one called Herod. Now, there are four Herods on the scene at this time. Herod Antipas is the one we're dealing with here, but he was a tetrarch. The word tetrarch means king of a fourth or ruler of a fourth. It's not king, it's ruler, because Antipas died in AD 39 trying to get the title of king by having rule over all of the regions. But he was only the ruler over a fourth. And he had this despicable behavior. Even among the most immoral people in our society, this behavior of Antipas is scandalous. And in contrast to the leaders of John the Baptist's day, John was fearless in confronting it. The leaders of that time were kind of going with the status quo. They don't want to bring out a rebellion. Certainly they like the safety of Rome. They don't like the culture of Rome, but they like the kind of fortitude around them that the world provides them. They're comfortable. John doesn't care about all that. John cares about establishing truth and righteousness in the Lord. The Lord is on the scene. And so all men everywhere need to repent. And that includes Antipas. Antipas took his brother's wife in an immoral relationship. And John the Baptist is fearless in confronting this immorality on the highest level. Antipas was not an ordinary citizen. Antipas was a ruler. And he was an Edomian, which means that he's from Edom. How many of you have heard of Edom in the Old Testament? You've read your Bible in the Old Testament and you read about Edom. What is Edom? Well, we understand if you read your Old Testament, you really get to studying it, and I encourage you all to do that, that the father of Edom, this country of Edom, is Esau. Isn't it interesting that as Rebecca was describing Jacob and Esau in her womb, she was disturbed. And the Lord said, don't be disturbed. There's two nations in your womb, and they're going to war against each other. And so it is as if we have the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, the Messiah, to come. And they fought in their own life, and now they're on the scene again. Herod representing Esau, John the Baptist, and Jesus representing Jacob. And the warring continues. See, Satan will use his people. He's got his people everywhere. Even the Lord says, through Paul, that wolves will come and try to destroy the flock. Jesus also taught this, that wolves will come in sheep's clothing trying to destroy what God is doing. And so it is. Jesus experiences this in his life. John the Baptist experiences this in his life, even to the point of death. Do you not think that we're going to experience this? Be on your guard, saints. Amen. Get ready. We're not on vacation here on this earth. I know there's many beautiful things. The heavens declare the glory of God. But we're not on vacation. This is a war. And we see in the very opening verses in Matthew 4 and verse 12 that this war, this onslaught is on. Game on. And so we see that John the Baptist is arrested. And if you want to kind of give another Old Testament example of what's going on here, you have Antipas, Herod Antipas, who is the son of Herod the Great, who tried to destroy Jesus. This is not the same Herod. This is his son, one of his four sons that he split the kingdom with. If you want to use an Old Testament illustration of what's happening, you have Ahab and Jezebel. And really, Herodias plays the role of Jezebel, because she's the conniving one. She's the one who's giving her body to this king for power and riches and glory. And she has no conscience, just like Jezebel. And she tricks Herod by asking her daughter Salome for the head of John the Baptist. And the Bible records that even Herod was disturbed. He was unsettled about this. But like the lazy king of the Old Testament, here he is in the New Testament, just as lazy as can be. And he wants the praise of men more than he wants the fear of God. And isn't that a day that we live in? But saints of God, we can trust that God is in absolute control. Say it, God is in control. There is nothing you need to fear. Even if it means death for you. Listen, John the Baptist was put to death. Jesus would be crucified. All the prophets of the Old Testament, many of them, all of them were persecuted. Many of them were put to death. If the world hated Jesus, and if the world hated his prophets, don't you think that the world is going to hate you if you become truly a radical follower of Christ? Now, Herod is a good example of what it means not to be a follower of Christ. He was a follower of the religion. Look at the temple. Consider this amazing temple. Some of you have seen reconstructions or graphics of what the temple may have looked like. And it is astounding. This was Herod's concept. He was big on religion, but he wasn't big on following the Lord. Do you know how easy it is to follow precepts and not follow a person? How easy it is to follow principles, but not surrender your whole heart and life in minute by minute surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what radical discipleship is. And Satan hates it. He's on the attack. He's going to try to distract you. He's going to try to destroy either your faith or the faith of those that you are trying to encourage. Be on guard. There's a Herod Antipas all in every one of our lives. Now, we find that John is fearless. And one of the things that I kind of resent about modern portrayals of John the Baptist is they kind of make him a Neanderthal. You know, he's like, repent. And they don't make him the way he was. Jesus said he was a burning and a shining light. And when he gave his message, the humble rejoiced. That's what it says. Look at, for instance, look at John 5:35. We read Jesus' words about the gracious ministry of John the Baptist. He was a burning and shining light. And you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Like getting a cancer removed and hearing the words, there's no more cancer. This is the kind of joy and hope and rejoicing that John was delivering to the people through repentance. And so what we need to understand when you hear the words of John the Baptist, you read them in your Bible, you need to understand that this was a man who was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. This was one of the most gracious men that walked on the earth. And we need more men like this today. Men who are firm, men who are uncompromising, and men who are gracious. That at their words, people will rejoice because of true godly repentance. We need more men like that. Will you be that man? Will you be that man today? We need women who value that kind of leadership, who find their shelter and feel safe in that kind of leadership. Gracious firmness. By the way, men and ladies, That's how you want to lead your family if you have children. Children need that balance of radical firmness and radical love. And it's easily imitated, but they need the real thing. And this is really the character of John the Baptist teaches us so much. But he's arrested. And we also see that Jesus in verse 12 withdraws at this time. And the word withdraw is often used to convey the thought of escaping danger. And when you read the Synoptic Gospels as well as John, you find out that Matthew is leaving out some details because his point is prophetic and theological. It's not chronological. But there are several things that have happened that precede Jesus' withdrawal. And when you understand what those things are, the withdrawal makes perfect sense. In fact, Jesus, after the temptation, had already turned water into wine at Cana, his first miracle. He's already, at this point, drove the money changers out of the temple and cleansed the temple. There are two cleansings of the temple in the life of Jesus, one at the beginning of his ministry and one at the end of his ministry. So this has already taken place. He's already had that conversation about being born again with Nicodemus at this time. He's also had an evangelistic encounter going through Samaria on his way north. We find that in John 1:19. And what is very telling is that Jesus is cast out of his own synagogue in Nazareth after he reads Isaiah 61 and he says, "This day these words are fulfilled in your hearing." And they condemn him for making himself equal with God, for calling himself essentially the Messiah, the Christ. And because it was not yet his time to give up his life, he escaped. And that's the idea. He withdrew. He escaped. And while this looks discouraging, what we must understand that even the pulsating of the kingdom of darkness, the grating of that filthy, wicked kingdom against our soul, is even in the plan of God for his saints. And while we are pushed here and pushed there at times by the kingdom of darkness, God's plan is unstoppable. God is immutable. He's unchangeable. He's unshakable. His plan cannot be improved upon, and it's settled from the very foundation of the world. All things work after the counsel of his own will, so says Paul in Ephesians 1:11. And so God's plan is under attack by Satan, but it's secured by prophecy. Look at this. Verses 13 and 14. Jesus, leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And so we have this very important city to add to a list of a number of cities that are important in the life of Jesus. We have Bethlehem first. That's important because of Jesus' birth. Nazareth is important because of Jesus' youth. This is where he was raised. Capernaum, we're going to find out that this is a very important city because this becomes his headquarters for his Galilean ministry, which goes from this very point in Matthew all the way to chapter 17 to the Transfiguration. And after the Transfiguration, he moves back to Judea. And then Jerusalem is important because that is the place where our Lord atones for our sins through his vicarious death. Now, if you put these cities on a map, this is a walking world that Jesus lived in. And so it's about the size of New Jersey. And he walked a lot. His disciples walked a lot. The city of Capernaum is by the sea, it says in verse 13. And it's a very important city. It is literally the Caper, the city of Nahum, like the prophet. So it's the city or the village of Nahum, like the Old Testament prophet. But the word Nahum could also be translated compassion. So it could be speaking of the hearts of the people in this city. We're not really sure. But Capernaum is important because Jesus calls his first disciples from there. And by doing this, he is directly fulfilling prophecy, as Matthew is going to draw our attention to. He's not calling his disciples from Judea. He's calling them from Galilee. And Galilee is famous because Hiram, the Gentile king in the days of Solomon, gave Solomon 20 Gentile cities in that region of Galilee. So it is called Galilee of the nations. And we find that there's a heavy Roman presence in, specifically in Capernaum. Capernaum is different than Nazareth. Both of them are in Galilee. But Nazareth is probably a few hundred people, a very small village. Capernaum is a bustling metropolis in regards to the ancient world. It wouldn't be today, but 10 to 15,000 people. And so there is a great contrast. And even though there is a strong Jewish presence, a Jewish enclave in Capernaum, there is also a strong Roman presence. It's actually the administrative seat, the county seat, so to speak, of all of Galilee. In fact, there's a famous tax customs booth there where everyone goes from far away to pay their taxes. And guess who's in charge of that customs booth? The author of this gospel, Matthew Levi. In Capernaum, you would see the great contrast. Like last week, I was in Shipshewana, Indiana. Anybody been there? Amish country? You kind of know who are the Amish people and who are the quote-unquote English people. Because they're different. That's what Capernaum was like. It was a stark contrast of cultures in Capernaum. There was a heavy Gentile presence as well as a heavy Jewish presence. And Capernaum is by the Sea of Galilee. Kennesaret, it was also called. And we find that it becomes the very headquarters for Jesus' ministry. In fact, we have Andrew and Peter, brothers. They live there. We have James and John, also brothers. They live there. And those four men are all what? They're all fishermen because here's the Sea of Galilee. This is kind of the crossroads within northern Israel. And many Gentiles would come through there. So it was Galilee of the nations. It was at this place where so much of Jesus' ministry took place. But what we find in Matthew chapter 4, if you look there, is that Matthew brings forth a prophecy about this plan, this unstoppable plan of God to make radical disciples for his son. And the prophecy that is quoted is Isaiah chapter 9. We're going to look there in a minute, but just look at verses 13 through 16. It says, leaving Nazareth, Jesus went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun. What city is in Zebulun? Nazareth is in Zebulun. And the land of Naphtali, what city is in Naphtali? Capernaum. So the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region in shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. In essence, what Matthew is saying, according to the prophets, the light of the world has come to shine into the darkness. He's come to present his light, not to the place where people had plenty of light in Jerusalem, but he's gone to the regions beyond the Sea of Galilee, into Galilee that is known for having Gentile cities. And these people are dwelling. The idea is sitting. They're sitting in darkness. They've given up hope. There is no hope. They have lost their sight. They can't find anything. They're just waiting there, still alone in darkness and in despair. And then we find this beautiful prophetic utterance that the Messiah comes to this place, to the place of greatest darkness, to demonstrate that he is the light of the world. Now, to understand this darkness, we need to understand the history of Israel. In Israel, after David and Solomon, there was a civil war. And there were 10 northern tribes under the leadership of Jeroboam that rebelled against Rehoboam. And eventually Benjamin sided with Judah. And there were those two southern tribes. And because Jerusalem was the very center of worship in Israel at that time, Jeroboam set up a new capital city and a new place of worship way in the north in Dan, and just on the border, not actually very far from Jerusalem, just across the border in northern Israel in Bethel. And what he set up were worship centers of deviant worship. In fact, the mode and model that he used was that in the days of Moses, when the people of Egypt made a golden calf. And it was told them, "Behold your God who led you out of the land of Egypt." And so we have this great thick darkness of apostasy. Do you know, by the way, what is the most dangerous religion in the world? It's all false forms of Christianity because they look so close to the real thing. The enemy, the greatest enemy of that which is pure, is that which is closest to the pure, but is apostate. And so we have this false religion of deviant worship set up by Jeroboam. And the distance between, say, Dan and Capernaum, those two cities, was about 20 miles apart, about the distance between here and O'Hare Airport. And so what Matthew is saying is that God is going to come to this place where his judgment was poured out. Remember what happened in 722 BC in the Old Testament? The Assyrian army, like the Nazi stormtroopers, came and obliterated Galilee and Samaria. And in fact, the Assyrians' method was to send in families of Gentiles to inhabit the cities. And so these are places that adopted pagan worship in an even greater way than under Jeroboam. And they were in thick darkness, spiritual darkness, and they chose it for themselves. And it is to this region that the light of the world dawns. What a God we have. In the place where there is greatest darkness, God desires to touch that place, to clean up that place. There is hope. This is where the Lord of glory calls his first disciples who are going to transform and turn the world upside down. This is the plan. And so it looks like Satan is really having a heyday by arresting John and bringing great persecution to Jesus, even to where he was going to be stoned so that he withdrew. This was all according to plan. Not one beat was missed. Not one step was stumbled upon. This was all according to plan. Look at Isaiah chapter 9. Because what we find is the people that God calls to be disciples are those that are not righteous, those that are sinners. Even as Jesus said, I have not come to call the righteous, but I've come to call sinners to repentance. And so we find history, redemptive history unfolding before our eyes. Isaiah chapter 9. This is where Matthew quotes from. Isaiah chapter 9. Read with me verses 1 through 7. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. Speaking of that northern Galilee. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. These are the verses that Matthew's quoting. Now look at verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. So here is a picture of this great victory. Here is a picture of the year of Jubilee, when slaves will be released, when the oppressors will be defeated. It's going to be a joy like harvest. And who is it going to bring this victory? Verse 6. For unto us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Father of Eternity, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Brothers and sisters, he calls us out of the kingdom of darkness, as the New Testament says, into the kingdom of his marvelous light. As God shouted into the darkness and said, let there be light, so the gospel of Christ has shined in our hearts. And it is in this forgotten, dark place of Galilee where Jesus, under the guidance and the divine providence of God, calls his first disciples. And so this is a grace to the nations. This is what we're really going to see in Acts and in the rest of the New Testament, is God pouring out his love through these disciples to the whole world and turning it upside down. Now, that is a kind of an introduction. We're going to move a little quicker through the rest of the passage. But look at verse 17. We not only see the king's plan, but secondly, we see the king's proclamation. We see his message. We see this message of radical discipleship. We saw the plan for that. Now we're going to see what Jesus calls disciples to. From that time, Jesus, this is Matthew 4:17, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent. for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And if you look at a parallel passage in Mark 1:15, we hear Jesus saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And so what Jesus is doing, what John was doing, is telling us how to become a disciple and what that entails. And it's like this. The king is coming. Let's just say there's this great king. He's coming in judgment. You know that he's coming. He's got a great army. You can't compete with him. And so repentance is simply this, making peace with the judge, with the general, with the king, whatever it takes, whatever it entails. And this message is not up for discussion or debate. It says that he preached. The word is keruso, and it is an announcement. The idea is this is something that is not debatable. These are the terms of peace with the king. Repent and believe the good news. And so I'm importing this, but it's both fearful and filled with joy. What I'm importing is the year of Jubilee. In the year of Jubilee, there was great joy. And what a shame it would be in the year of Jubilee where you got your land back, you got your freedom back, you got your family back, all the things you lost, all the bad decisions you had made. It was a year of forgiveness. And imagine if that offer was given and you stayed in slavery and you didn't re-inhabit your land and you didn't go back to your family. And so Jesus' pronouncement is really repent. But the terms of repentance are so joyous that you would have to be a fool not to turn from that slavery and turn to the freedom that is in Christ the King. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, what does that mean? Well, at hand is Jesus has come near. The King who rules over the kingdom has drawn near. Therefore, the kingdom is near because the king is near. He's come. He's inaugurating this kingdom. He's calling his disciples. And after he calls all the disciples, at the end of time, the world will end and the eternal kingdom will be in its full bloom. But here we have the sprout of the kingdom. It's near. The king is right there. So what does this mean to repent? We know that we already know that it means literally to change your mind. And the concept is that you have this radical transformation, this radical change, this new vision of God that changes everything. And what happens in repentance is that you stop focusing on the things of this world and of your life, and you begin refocusing your whole life around Christ's lordship and his kingdom. And so this idea of repentance is there's sorrow involved. There's humility involved. There is an awakening. There is even a joy involved. There are many things involved in this repentance. But as we mentioned several weeks ago when we talked about the ministry of John, don't miss this. There is an utter and immediate forsaking of sin. And sin is not just the breaking of God's law. It is the lack of following God in the way that he's prescribed. And so while I might not be a murderer or an adulterer, if I'm not serving God in the place that he wants me to serve, I'm actually sinning. I'm not cooperating with his program, with his plan. I need to be not only not breaking God's law, but I need to be fulfilling God's will in my life. And so discipleship is kind of the positive part of repentance. I'm not only turning from what is evil, I am actively pursuing the imitation of Jesus in my life, in every area. I want him to have full control over me. Do you want that here this morning? You want Christ to have full control. And so repent. Repent and believe the good news. Believe the good news about the kingdom. And so the idea of a kingdom is that nothing can compete. You know, if I were a general and you were part of my army, you may not be a perfect soldier, but you must be a loyal soldier. You can't stay part of the time on the front lines and then go AWOL the other part of the time. You have to be a loyal soldier. Is John Mitchell here? He understands that. If you're a mom, just say you have an infant at home. You can't stay 1 week at home and 1 week in the Bahamas. You must be a loyal mom. And the idea of discipleship is not that we are perfectly imitating Jesus. Radical discipleship doesn't imply perfection in any way. That will not happen until we hear the trumpet sound, and I hope it happens today. But radical discipleship means that I'm fully committed loyally to Jesus. I'm going to fail. I'm going to stumble. But in every area of my life, I want to please him. I want to know. And in order for that to happen, we must be teachable. If you are not teachable, if you're not willing to listen to those around you, even the youngest of the saints around us, willing to learn, willing to grasp something about the Lord through them, then you cannot be a disciple of Christ. You have to be humble. You have to be willing to be taught and molded by the Master. And the Master uses his body. Now, let's look at the people that he calls. Verses 18 through 22. Let's look at verse 18. While Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Now, Peter, James, John, Andrew, these were ordinary people. God doesn't call many wise. He doesn't call many special people. If he does call them, he humbles them first, before they're even able to grasp following Jesus. And so the Lord comes into Galilee of the nations, and he calls four fishermen. These are the first of the disciples to be called. Now, Andrew and John had already heard multitudes of hours of teaching about the Messiah from John the Baptist, because Andrew and John were disciples of John the Baptist. And so it is just natural that Andrew would share with Peter and John would share with James about the Messiah. This is not this blind kind of faith where Jesus says, follow me, and they just blindly get hypnotized and follow him. No, they knew all about him. They saw his ministry. They understood who he was from John. And by the way, James, we don't hear too much about him in the scriptures because he's martyred early on. But we get a lot about him in the Gospels because he's in the inner circle with Jesus, Peter, James, and John. But these are just ordinary people. What is shocking about what actually divides history today is that God would call these people of such ordinary means. In fact, less than ordinary are these people. They're from Galilee. And you understand that when Peter was in Jerusalem at the trial of Jesus, they knew that he wasn't from around there because he had a little bit of a problem with correct grammar. He didn't speak very well. And they could pick him a mile away. They were from the backwoods, so to speak, in Galilee. These are the kinds of people that God chooses. These are the ones he calls. And I hope that brings comfort to you. Because in the scriptures, specifically in 1 Corinthians 1, you don't have to go there for sake of time, but God calls those who are nothing, those who are weak, so that no flesh should glory in his presence. And God has a history of calling weak people. If you look at redemptive history, you look at your Old Testament, God calls Moses, who is of uncircumcised lips. And Moses says, I can't go and talk to these people. I stutter. And what does God say to Moses? Who makes the lips to stutter? Who makes the eyes to be blind? Who gives mankind their limitations? You see, God made us weak. And you're here today and you feel unworthy, incapable of serving God the way you want to. And you're in good company, saints. Moses is part of this group of people. David, remember, David struggled because he was the least among his brothers. When Samuel came to anoint a king, lined up all David's brothers, Jesse said, it must be one of these, because it certainly can't be my son out there in the wilderness keeping the sheep. And of course, Samuel, go get him. You see, man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. God wants a broken and a contrite and a small heart. These are the kinds of people that he calls. And what about Jeremiah? We read in the first chapter that he struggles with his youth. He's so young when he's called as a prophet. And God tells him, say not, I am a child. Don't be afraid of their faces, because I'm going to be with you. I'm going to give you all the words that you need to say. Don't be worried about all of your limitations. What about Saul of Tarsus? Here was a mighty one. Here was one who was a member, very likely, of the Sanhedrin. Can one like this come? Oh, yes. The mighty can come. But they have a mighty big fall in order to come. And what was Saul of Tarsus, later called Paul? What was his conclusion in Philippians chapter 3? I count all these attainments that I used to think was big stuff. I count it all as what? Refuse, dung, garbage. There's a lot of words for this. It's all worthless. That I might know him. I want to know him. Christ is my treasure. I want to know him. I want to know the fellowship of his suffering, the power of his resurrection. I want to be conformed to his death. I want to be like him. I want to be his disciple. Do you feel inadequate? You've been called to this great, radical imitation of Jesus. Join the club. So it is with these fishermen, these four fishermen. They're not much. In fact, if you want to go further, Matthew gets called and he's a tax collector. Talk about the great deep darkness. And here, prophecy is fulfilled that God loves to save those who are in the deepest darkness. He wants to use us. And so we come to verse 20, the response of the disciples. Look at Matthew 4 and verse 20, and we'll try to abbreviate this. But look at this. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. And what was their response as they were mending their nets and heard the call? Immediately they left the boat and their father and they followed him. So they leave their occupations. They leave their families. These are people with lives. But they understand the radical urgency of Jesus' call. Now, understand that this call is not a call to a monastery. It's not a call to a vow of poverty. That's not what this is. Many people have misconstrued this. It wasn't that fishing was bad. It was that the Messiah was on the scene. And they needed to reorder their lives to the Messiah's plan at that time. And the Messiah's plan at that time was that they should be prepared to become apostles. They should be called to be ministers of the gospel. And God does that with many people, does he not? He'll call men out of a life of whatever it is in the world, and he will call them to be ministers of the gospel, and they drop everything and they follow him. Now, God doesn't call everyone to that. We all have different gifts. But whatever your gifting is, as he calls you, as that light of regeneration dawns upon you, you immediately get in the place of service. Serving in the community of disciples. You see, discipleship is not a class. Amen? Now, we do have discipleship classes. They're very, very helpful. And you need to participate in those. But as Bill Schlipp or Steve Blaha or any of our brothers, Cedric Andrews, they'll tell you that discipleship is not just a class. It is a culture. It's a family. It's a lifestyle. We need to get into each other's lives. We need to understand each other's struggles. We need to bear each other's burdens. We need to encourage and exhort and instruct and correct. That's what we're called to do. And you say, well, I just don't know. I mean, isn't the call for discipleship for special people? Was Andrew and Peter special? No. John and James? How about Matthew? Were any of these people special? No, they were ordinary. And God calls ordinary people to this very high and holy calling. So a disciple refers to a student or an apprentice. He's one who imitates his master. In fact, during this time, if you wanted to become a rabbi, you would go and choose a rabbi when you were about 15 years old. And you would spend the next 15 years doing everything that the rabbi did. You would follow him. You would eat like he eats. You would do everything, study like he studied. And you imitated everything that he did. But what we have when we see the king's people and who he calls is this beautiful picture of electing grace. Look at John 15 very briefly. Look at John 15, verse 16. It's not these disciples who chose their rabbi. It's quite the opposite. In fact, none of us would ever choose to follow Jesus. None of us. It would not have entered into our minds to get together like this and study God's word. Something happened. God's grace went forth in his sweet love. Look at this. You did not choose me, Jesus says, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. You're going to bear fruit. I chose you for this. Remember what he says at the beginning of that chapter? I'm the vine. You're the branches. You get the branch cut off. You're not getting much fruit. You're not getting any fruit. You're without me. You can do nothing. You can do nothing. And in fact, before I came into your heart and life, you were sitting in darkness. You had given up hope, but I dawned on you. I love you. Light has come into the world. Light that you would not walk in darkness anymore. Now, look at the power that is displayed. In verses 23 through 25. And by the way, before we hit that last point, let me just, probably one of the most striking phrases in the whole chapter. And if I don't hit this, all of you are going to be asking me afterwards, why didn't you hit this? Verse 19, follow me and I will make you what? Fishers of men. So to be a disciple, you have to be a disciple maker. Jesus was a disciple maker. If you want to be like your master, you have to make disciples. He says in just in Luke 6:40, as far as what a disciple is, he says, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. If you want to be like your teacher, the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to be in community making disciples. In community, in a loving community, in a community of accountability, a community where there's concern for others, a community where there is hesed, loyal love, happening between us. The book of 1 John is so clear on this over and over and over again. This is how we're marked, by our love one for another. And there are circles of discipleship. You need a Paul in your life, somebody stronger than you. You need a Barnabas in your life, someone next to you encouraging you. You need a Timothy in your life, someone you're helping along. And if you're not in this kind of circle, get into it. Repent and believe the gospel. Live according to the new rule of Christ. We can't live the way we used to live, selfish and all caught up in our own hurts and our own desires, our own ambitions. We have to take a cross and die to those ambitions and follow Him. Now look at what happens in verses 23 through 25. Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease. And so what happens first is that Christ's ministry of discipleship is marked by teaching the word of God. You want to be a disciple of Christ, you must be word saturated day and night. You must be in the word and not just getting a fat head. You must be applying the word to your life. You must get into it so it becomes personal, nose to nose, eye to eye, line upon line, precept upon precept, order upon order. That is, every spare little time that you have, you need to be in the word. And it doesn't mean that you become a theologian. You get a seminary degree. You're always talking theology. That can really turn people off, by the way. It's about love. The end of the law is love. You know, my wife, I can give her a theology lesson. She doesn't want a theology lesson. She wants to know that I care about her. That's the foundation, brothers and sisters. If I don't have love, I'm a clanging cymbal. Who wants to hear me? But we find here in verses 23 through 25 that this ministry begins with teaching. Jesus finds himself every Sabbath day in a synagogue, in the community, opening up the word. And we ought to be in community, opening up the word, not just filling our heads with facts, but applying the word of God to our lives. You know, the word of God has a lot to say about your marriage. It has a lot to say about your attitude. It has a lot to say about your job. It has a lot to say about your children, if you have children. It has a lot to say about singleness and marriage and all kinds of things. And then it was characterized by healing. He healed every affliction, every disease among the people. And so we have a picture. He's casting out demons. He's healing people. We have a picture of what the kingdom is going to look like when he comes in all of his glory. He's going to wipe all tears away and there's not going to be any pain. There's not going to be any demonic harassment. Are you looking forward to that day? And yet people are set free from the kingdom of darkness the moment that they put their faith in Christ. We are not under the evil one's dominion. Aren't you glad? And he brings this power of the world to come right into the countryside of Galilee. And of course, his fame spreads all over, throughout all Syria. They brought him sick and those afflicted with various diseases and pains, oppressed by demons, epileptics, paralytics. He healed them, and great crowds followed him from Galilee and Decapolis and Jerusalem, Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Even the Gentiles were bringing their sick to Jesus. And we find some encounters at other places. Now, we're going to close with Isaiah 35, because what is happening here has been described many times over in the prophets, and this is just one example. Isaiah 35, verses 1 through 7. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and bloom like the crocus. It shall bloom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. He goes on to say, verse 3, strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong and fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. And then look at verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, the tongues of the mute sing for joy, for waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Do you see what we find in Matthew 4 and Isaiah and in throughout the Word of God, is that when the light of Christ dawns in the darkened heart, that streams flow in the desert. Jesus even said that we will receive the Holy Spirit, which will be in us like rivers of living water flowing out of our bellies. So when you think of the life of radical discipleship, don't think, well, I'm going to really pull myself up by my bootstraps. I'm really going to get disciplined for Christ. Now, we need discipline. But it is in the power and in the grace of God. And it is that light that has dawned upon us that gives us the strength. The joy of the Lord is our strength, so that we can say, even when we're physically and psychologically and emotionally weak, what are we really if we're depending on Christ? We're really strong. When we're getting harassed by the wicked one and the messenger of Satan is sent to buffet us and we're weak, whose grace do we need to depend on? His grace is sufficient. You can be a radical disciple. You say, well, I've fallen and I've failed. Get up and follow the master. Look at Peter. He denied Jesus 3 times. And Jesus says, get up. You're going to go preach Pentecost. What a gracious master we have. What a gracious teacher. What a gracious God and King that we're called to imitate. Let's stand. Father, we thank you for your love to us. Help us to follow you without looking back, not like Lot's wife. Help us to put our hand to the plow and never look back, to look forward. And Lord, give us grace, Lord, not only to be disciples, but to be disciple makers, to encourage those who need encouragement today. And help us to do that even today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.